Good morning, friends. Good morning. And if you have a writing utensil in your outline, let's get after it. How's that sound? Because we are in the middle of a three-week series, so this is part two of a series on the truth of our lives and the truth of our identity. And it's an incredible privilege to get to be with you in this space and to get to talk about the things that literally determine the direction of our lives, right? Yeah, so to that point, we spent last week plumbing the depths of God's specific and purposeful intended design for each and every one of us. So much so that basically, you understand there's only ever going to be one of you to exist ever. So much so that the scriptures practically shout to us that because of God's original design and redemptive plan, we are more secure than our minds can comprehend. Right? We have been given the most immovable foundation for our identity as crafted by God to be a stunning display of His glory. We discussed how our lives will only make sense when lived from this foundation, or we will be ever searching, never finding, for a settledness of soul that only comes when we live according to God's messages about who we are rather than our own or other people's messages. Amen? This security is absolutely crucial for us to function as the poured out conduits of light and love that He created us to be in Christ. So we have been given the strongest, most immovable identity foundation there is as a child of God. But if we're honest, it's super hard to stay on that, isn't it? Right? That's because that's what we're going to cover today. But please, don't be too hard on yourself. It's hard because it's hard. It's not that you're a particularly weak Christian or that God's not coming through for you like He said or that God is not God. It's because of this. Our faith is under siege. Our identity is attacked daily. See, we are meant to live in that security of you 1.0 that we talked about and to stop shopping horizontally for what's been given vertically. But sadly, that's exactly what we end up doing, isn't it? When we don't live in our true identity, that's what we do, and we become ever in search of one. And when we do that, do you know what it does? It makes us selfish. Why? Because searching makes us takers. Our intrinsic design, spoiler alert, Luke 9, 24 and 25, is that we are meant to be givers. So when we don't trust God for our intrinsic value and believe we were created by Him with intentionality and purpose, our sin nature steps in and takes right over. Our sin nature is to default to, like, I know better, I don't need God, I'll figure things out myself. It's what Proverbs 3 says, to not lean on our own understanding, to not become wise in our own eyes. Because when we do that, when we get off of the foundation He's given us and think we can find our own, we crash. You won't have peace, you will struggle, and you'll have all manner of emotional difficulty. So unless you stay submitted to God's view above all, the brokenness around you is going to consume you, sucking you into the vortex of self-prioritization and self-centeredness rampant among those still searching for who they are. Staying submitted to God's truth about you, your life, and what life is about is the only way to live above the self-centered pull. So what we're saying is, at bottom, living life on any other foundation is at core in disagreement with God. Okay? So we saw from the garden last week how we have this sure and strong foundation for our identity. We're created imago Dei, which meant what? In the image of God, which means we are given inherent dignity and value. But I'm going to tell you this morning, we're going to go for a ride, and we're going to see from what happened there also a template for much of our lives today. Here's the Cliff Notes. There's opposition to God's beautiful work, and the intent is to sow seeds of distrust into humans' relationship with God. And one of the easiest and therefore most consistent and profound targets for humans is their worth and value, their identity. Yeah? So let's actually go there. Let's go back to Genesis a bit. After the creation of the world in the Genesis account, it says in 2:22, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Naked and unashamed? Can you imagine? Not even a thought of self-evaluation, of critical judgmentalism, of assessing themselves to have anything more or less than they did, of comparison, of any insecurity of any kind whatsoever. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, it was shalom, which means wholeness, completeness, absolute peace in the most profound kind of way. We and they had it. Our story begins in this joyful communion with God and dominion over his world, unbroken relationship and complete and perfect provision for our every need with no thought to self. We were naked and felt no shame. So what happened? In the lush garden, while goodness lingered and flowed from every living thing, a serpent slithered onto the scene, tricking the first couple into questioning God's trustworthiness and kindness. The serpent aroused fear in Eve, and the tide of all history turned in the conversation between the serpent and Eve. As the serpent twisted God's words of provision and protection into God being a withholder from his children. Had any thoughts lately about God withholding from you? So the first humans had complete and utter security until evil moved their eyes to themselves. Let's read Genesis 3, 1 through 4. Look at it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die." "You'll certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you see the crash? The movement away from the perfect foundation all started with the question in Genesis 3:1. Did God really say? That question, that life-altering, doubt-inducing question, did God really say? How does it come to you? Did God really say you wouldn't be condemned? Did God really say you were beloved? Did God really say you're good enough, special, a masterpiece? Then in 3:4, did you notice how the serpent doubled down on the picture of God as untrustworthy? It said, "Surely you won't die, for God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Satanic interference causes us to look at self and then question God's plan or provision somehow. And then when we get hooked and do that, this hellish force doubles down. Did God really say he is good? Well, no, look at all the bad things in the world. Did God really say you're a masterpiece? You're so fat, dumb, and ugly. What? Did God really say his plan for you is good? No, look at the difficulty in your life. Did God really say his love is unconditional and everlasting? Then why did he let that happen to you? And then look at what happens. Remember, they were naked and unashamed. Genesis 3:7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Are you tracking? When sin entered the world through their choice to not trust God, they did what? They sewed fig leaves. They were no longer naked. What? Why did they suddenly cover themselves? Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." I was afraid because I was naked. Fear has to do with exposure. We have deep within us each the fear that is related to exposure. So fear of what? I mean, come on, just think about how. So, and then we see God's response in 3:11. He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Do you see? Who told you? The Lord asks you, us, who told you you weren't forgiven? Who told you you're not enough? Who told you you are less than? This harkens back to last week's message about messages from others, right? Isn't this picture so compelling? Are you tracking with it? So let's get at it. From the Genesis accounting, we can see processes that go on in our lives, hearts, and minds every single day. The first one is that we are baited to believe lies perpetrated from an adversary to God. And here's what's crucial. You and I got to know something. That adversary still lives and moves on this planet, so to speak. God's enemy still lives on this broken planet, according to 1 John 5:19. Look at it. It says, "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under control of the evil one." Wow. Okay. And then look further at this pretty astoundingly clear picture in 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, "The God of this age," do you see it? That small g is not a typo. There is a small g God. When? Right now. The time we live. In our lifetime. Working to do what? Look at this. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Pull it out. There is a force that is an anti-God force that is working to try to keep everyone from seeing Jesus, including believers, but for sure unbelievers. There is a malevolent force during when we live working to mess with our minds to keep us from seeing and trusting and loving Jesus, our pernicious enemy trying to blind us regularly. Can you feel it in our culture? Can you feel it in your own life? John Mark Comer explains that because of this reality of the spiritual battle, we are at war with lies. He says, all around us in culture and deep within our own body memories are lies. Deceptive ideas that wreak havoc on our emotional health and spiritual well-being, and deceptive ideas about who God is, who we are, and what the good life truly is. He's exactly right, because in John 8:44, Jesus called Satan the father of lies, said it was his native language. When we put these truths together, we can see that the anti-God force is working against our faith. And how is that? By being active in and through our culture right now and lying to us. The author K.J. Ramsey says it this way: "My small story, like yours, is nested in a larger narrative where the powers of darkness still sway and startle my mind and heart, even though the end of the story has been written." Yeehaw. Literally, don't know why I just said yeehaw. But Peter gives us a clear picture. "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And he says, what? "Resist him, standing firm in your faith." Stand firm on the foundation that we have been given. And you realize that enemy is looking to devour your faith so that in 2 days, 2 months, 2 years, 2 decades, you say, "Church is stupid. God did not come through for me," and you have no more faith. That's what it is to have an enemy that wants to devour your faith. So our choice is whether we will believe we have a God-given identity or give in to this hellish barrage. Evil is scheming to destroy your faith. Read further in Ephesians 6:11 or 2 Corinthians 2:11. So we are being fed in our spirit all manner of lies, doubt-inducing suggestions about God, ourselves, and others, meant to move us away from trust in God and life on his foundation. Whatever it takes to keep you from seeing God clearly and trusting his plan and his provision. In the garden, it was, "Did God really say?" That's exactly the type of doubt-inducing twisting of God's word that we see Satan tempting Jesus with in the wilderness, right? Okay, so keep going. So think about it. From that day forward, when they distrusted God, what they did was they sowed fig leaves and they hid. Friends, What do we do, I think, every single day? We put on clothes, right? And because it's correlated, we all struggle with shame in some way. They went from naked and unashamed to cloaked and ashamed. Such are we. So the progression is, when we listen to those lies, we live in shame. Shame is really hard to put words to, but it's a particular sense of your weakness or brokenness being such that you gotta hide it, that no one would want you or like you or respect you if they knew it. The sense that your flaws are so unacceptable that if people knew you, for sure they wouldn't want you or like you or accept you. That what is wrong with you needs covered up. Shame, as psychiatrist Kurt Thompson so beautifully describes in his awesome book, The Soul of Shame, is the primary tool evil uses to disrupt and disconnect our relationships, our stories, our communities, and our world. It is the felt sense that I'm bad, that there's really something kind of wrong with me, that I don't matter to anyone else. Shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing our flaws make us unworthy of love or belonging. Shame is profoundly powerful, not just emotionally, but it also has significant biological effect. It disrupts the cooperation and communication of the lower and upper regions of the brain. I'd love to spend time talking about that this morning. Don't have time. If you're interested, go look. Another K.J. Ramsey quote, she said, listen, the shame born in the garden silently stalks us today, trying to convince us that no one cares, nothing can improve, and expressing weakness will only further isolate us instead of connecting us to hope. Here, listen what else she said. Shame is always being leveraged by the enemy to tell a story where you end up alone. I know I've spoken of it before, but we have to talk about shame on a series on identity because it is in play every day we live on the broken planet, yeah? Shame's pressure is to cover your imperfections every single day. I mean, consider the lengths we go in order to cover ourselves up under the guise of fashion. We spend too much, and for fear of aging, fillers, injections, steroids, and drugs are common. Under all this dissatisfaction is the way you look is not good. Fix it, right? This is a reflection of the fundamental drive to keep covering up, to keep making our fig leaves better and better, so to speak. So can you see the nucleus of all this impulse to clothe and hide began the very moment sin came and there is no end to it? Think of movie stars who look nowhere like their former selves because of this impulse. We put on clothing every single day. So does that mean that we on some level agree with the fundamental assertion that we need to cover our imperfection? I'm not arguing for a naked society, but but that yes, this process is at play and it reflects the shame we struggle with. It convinces us to disconnect, to self-protect, and detach from where we are and who we are. So friends, it's a wise and discerning move for you to recognize that shame comes at you in some form every day of your life. So what does shame look like in your life? Yeah, shame, my one friend in answering this question said, shame makes me isolate. Another friend said, shame makes me busy. Yes, for sure, most people silence shame reflexively through busyness. We hide, we blame, we rationalize, we get defensive. I want you to think about this. If we weren't baited with shame, we would never need to defend ourselves. It would be, oh, I made a mistake. Oh, I blew it. Oh, I lied. Oh, I was selfish. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? My other friend said, shame keeps me sitting on the banks of my relationships. However it looks for you, because of God's good intention of the creation that is you and the complete and total redemption we have in Jesus, you are not meant to live in shame. Woohoo! So can we read Psalm 34, 4, and 5 together, if you don't mind? Let's read it together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Hey, I got to tell you this. One of the strongest antidotes to shame, scripturally and also physiologically speaking, according to scientists and researchers, is community. Mike just talked about community, and I'm here to tell you that Christmas program sign-ups begin next week. And it is not about singing and playing per se. God will make that happen. But when we get together and we come together around a common purpose and in a worshipful space, what God does in community is so much more than we could ask or imagine. So if you've never done the Christmas program, this is your year. Legit. It's all about community. So, where are we? Evil lies to us. We take the bait because of and resulting in shame. And then we do what they did. We hide because we are afraid. When we live from the full identity we have in Christ, the result is freedom from fear. Romans 8:15 says, "The spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again." We need not fear disapproval, rejection, condemnation, or missing out. God's love removes the fear that I'll be forgotten, unimportant, or unliked. Friends, there's never been a moment in your life where God hasn't loved you. That's Ephesians 14. There'll never be a moment in your lives where God won't love you. That's Romans 8, 38 and 39. And we talked about it last week, but one of my favorite biblical passages about our infallible security is 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love does what? You see it. Can we see how when we rest in God's perfect love for us, there's nothing to fear? When we live inside of God's love, our fears are quelled. Like, will I have what I need? He promises abundant provision, Philippians 4:19. Will I have a good, is there a purpose for my life? 1 Peter 2:19 says he's called you to be a beacon of light and love. Will I be abandoned and alone? He's promised to never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. Will something terrible happen that I cannot endure? When difficulty comes, he promises to carry you through it. That's Isaiah 41:10 and 43:2 and 3. Being perfectly loved by love himself silences our deepest fears if we stay on our foundation, believe him, and live in it. So about this fear. What are we afraid of? Not having what we need, being alone in this world, not being loved or seen or appreciated or understood, not mattering. Oh, please listen to last week's message, I beg you. So, here we are. What is the number one mechanism that evil uses to disseminate these shame-based lies and gin up these doubt-inducing fears? The vehicle of culture's self-focused, me-first, egocentric orientation. This whole context is showing us what we said earlier, that our faith is under siege, our identity is attacked daily, our foundation of God is under assault, and a primary vehicle for the hellish plan to get us off of our foundation is self-centered cultural messaging. On one level, do I need to say anything else? It's so obvious, right? You're not sporting the same hairstyle you did 20 years ago. Jeans have gone from wide to skinny to wide in most of our lifetimes. Cigarettes were once cool. Tattoos were once uncool, and on and on. But I say with all due respect to all of us, why are we not getting it? Of course, talking about trite trends is one thing, but we have all been shaped in a culture built on engendering discontent. It's how the capitalistic wheel keeps on churning, and it's low-hanging fruit for a diabolical enemy whose very first tactic was to cause the first humans to think they needed something else, something they were told they couldn't have. And then it was for their benefit, I might remind you. The car you drive, the color palette of your home, your choice in nail color or tennis shoes, I don't care. We are all influenced undeniably by culture, and those surface level things are all easier to talk about than the true harm of it all. Evil's intent is to cause us to question God, and utilizing a discontentment engendering societal machine is its primary vehicle to do so. If you do not understand the influence of culture, the powers of this world will own you. For example, are you with me? If we pursue security in friends or finances, we're never going to attain it because both are fluctuating and limited. We pursue popularity only to become enslaved to social media, our devices, and the responses of others. I know of executives who get depressed when they don't get enough likes on their post. We pursue being in control, believing it will bring peace, only to have higher levels of anxiety due to what little external control we really have. The point is less about these in particular and more about the principle of what is it that grounds you, makes you feel comfortable, makes you feel valuable, worthwhile, and what are you pursuing to those ends? The culture will continue to change as the wind blows. So cultural shifting is a guarantee. So if we're not fastened tightly into our God-centered identity, we'll be in for a whiplashing ride controlled by external circumstances, shifting trends, and ever-morphing ideologies. Yeah? When will we... I pray you're tracking, because when will we put this together and see the correlation between the desperately poor mental health, particularly in younger generations, and our insistence on doing things my own way, me time, my truth? Overwhelmingly, recent studies show the highest recorded rates of depression, anxiety, and suicidal thinking in history on a society that is focused on self-care, me-first attitudes, being whoever you want, and doing whatever you feel. Why are these the outcomes? Is anyone really thinking this through? Has anyone else noticed the big emphasis on expressing your uniqueness ends up being surprisingly similar to all the others expressing their uniqueness? People are doing all manner of things to be unique, but by definition actually are each one of a kind. So why are you trying so hard to make a statement about it? It's actually about where you're looking for your identity. So the most destructive and pervasive tool perpetuating this kind of irrational pursuit is comparison. Need I say more? How about we look at the scripture together? Scripture actually tells us this is so unwise for us. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who condemn themselves when they measure themselves, commend themselves when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. What does it say? They are not wise. In other words, you compare, you're stupid, right? But it's everywhere, even in the church. A woman told me a couple weeks ago that she spends money she doesn't have because she feels the need to dress a certain way for the people in her church. It's a church in this community, in our city. Another told me this week, she told me, she had a conversation while serving in children's ministry with another children's ministry servant where they actually got into conflict because one was judging the others for not going along with a trend in cultural Christianity right now. Aren't we supposed to be a body with differences that we celebrate one for the other? Tim Keller said it's very easy in our culture today to be a professing Christian and yet let the culture tell you who you are because you don't realize that's what it's doing, especially ours. Right? Culture is constantly pressuring us to change, to be someone we're not, more successful, richer, thinner, whiter teeth, different car, let alone all the messaging about serving your own needs above others. Listen, some of you might just need to have as an action point from this message be to not have a mirror in your house for a while. We are meant to have an unwavering core that can't be based on feelings nor attained through comparison. All right, so how we doing? We doing all right? You tracking? And the introvert's like, ding, I'm full, I'm out. If that is you, so I want to spend 5 more minutes on something that's like even like a little bit deeper in the end of the pool. And for those of you, if you've heard what you need to hear from the Lord today, you can leave if you want, or just continue to have a conversation with God, be reflective in the space of your spirit with the Spirit of God. But for those of you that are like buckled in, can we keep going for a hot second? Because when it comes to identity, another aspect of this cultural cacophony is what I have termed associative occurrences in the brand new book, The Secure Soul. By the way, I got to tell you, go to HosannaRevival.com and support the beautiful Bibles they are making and disseminating all over the world. I feel like they're Bible smugglers. Honestly, I do, because they're getting the Word of God into places not usually, that it hasn't been before. So go there and support their awesome ministry of Bibles and all the things. Okay, so this idea of associative occurrences, I have to truncate it for the purposes of this message like so much. But I still want to share it because I know my Vista family to be like so smart and deeply thoughtful. And also, I know that for some of you, this is going to prick something that you need to follow up on, okay? It's basically this. There are certain aspects of your personality that have developed simply because two things occurred simultaneously in an intensely formative time in your life that are not necessarily your intended self, but simply because neurons that fire together stay wired together. They occurred together and impacted you deeply. So it's like if while you were growing up, every time you ate cheese, you got yelled at, right? What would happen? You would be like, well, a dislike for cheese is it's just me. I just don't like cheese. It would develop. That's not actually true. You could have concluded, I just don't like cheese, and considered that as part of your identity, when actually it's just that you don't like being yelled at. And those two got wired together. For example, I have a piano in my house that I play very little. I play piano a great deal in worship settings and have for my adult life, but the scarce amount of time I play in my home doesn't match. Mike, who enjoys my piano playing very much, said some time ago, I find it so odd that you don't play piano in our house much. Why do you think that is? Because I realized, because of how our home was laid out when I was young, I was shouted at to not bother people with piano playing, and this led to the unconscious mindset to not bother anyone with piano playing in the house of my family, and that discouraged me from playing as an adult in my own home. Do you see how neurons that fire together stay wired together until we rewire them? Can you see it? Listen, the comedian Nate Bargatze, did lots of us go see him last week? That was so fun. It was so fun. He tells of a time when he was young and his parents were watching a movie late at night. He got up to get a glass of water right when the screen showed someone potentially about to be harmed whose feet were sticking out from underneath their covers. He says to this day, he can't sleep with his feet exposed. You see it? Put this together with the fact that our most, this is critical, guys, that our most deeply fundamental thoughts come from experiences during puberty or significant intensity like trauma, family shattering, or bullying. It can explain a great deal to us about why we believe something about ourselves, about others, or about life. When we recognize these things that are co-occurred and we now see as some part of our identity, when we recognize, then we can decide whether they align with our interior soul sense or not. Whether we can decide whether they align with like me 1.0, I think. It's really important in understanding how preferences get formed and then realize that they are preferential, not definitive. Can you see all the ways in which identity can start to be formed? People, just because things co-occurred together? Can you think of all the ways in which people draw wrong conclusions about their identities from associative occurrences? I only spoke about this briefly one other time, and it was to a bunch of Christian workers, and one Christian worker came up to me afterwards, and she just had a tear right here in her eye, and she looked at me, and she went, associative occurrences? And she said, correlation does not equal causation. Okay, so to these, this press of culture is encouraging us, I'm going to say pushing us, hounding us to find our identity in these things like comparison, comparative assessments of yourself, associative occurrences that we just talked about, and things like diagnoses. Certainly the results of wounds, certainly of curated imaging, right? Can you just feel it? Which one are you most susceptible to? Which one have you realized a big portion of my identity could have come from that? So if you, by the way, like diagnoses, have you seen what I'm saying about diagnoses? I'm Tammy. I'm neurodivergent. Like, wait, what? No, you're not. You're not an addict. You're a child of God that's struggling with addiction. Are you with me? People are using their diagnosis as their identity. It's the same, too, sadly, with the results of wounds. So many people become stuck in the place of their victimization, which is legit and real, rather than working through it and walking out of that hellish damage. I've written and taught extensively on that through Soul Healing and elsewhere. So can we just be for a second? Can you think again? Where did you get the idea? That you're not smart enough. For who or what? Successful. In what metric told you by whom? That you're unattractive or unwanted. That there's nothing bright or special about you because you don't have a social media following, a high-powered job, a nice net worth, or a particular skill set. Where did you get the feeling that you don't like tall people? Or men, or women, or crowded rooms, or the smell of peppermint? Is it part of your intrinsic identity or associative occurrence? Where did you get the belief that you're only here to meet the needs of others? Through some abusive violation? The idea that you can't trust anyone? Through a desperately hurtful betrayal? Do you see them? Do you see where all these cultural mechanisms for communicating identity messages to us go back to? Can you hear it even in the verbiage that I'm speaking? It's back to the garden template. And God gives us the number one solution to sorting out where we are getting our identity from. Here it is. Who told you? We are absolutely on a secure foundation, but society beckons us off it constantly. Evil lies to us every single day to make us doubt it's a real foundation. Our wounds and sinful nature make us think that we need to get on with making our own foundation because we got hurt when we were living on God's. Curating just the right image, we are led to believe, will cause you to feel valuable and influential. The right diagnosis, for instance, will settle your soul for why we are the way we are, and on and on and on. You see, the point is, without faith in God, we are owned by cultural messaging, controlled by fear, committed to self-protection and preservation. I implore you and beg you, we've got to stay on our sure foundation so that way we can get on with living for what we were truly created for. Yeah! We're going to talk about that next week. We need to do over and over what Paul has instructed so poignantly in a verse I would say, can we memorize it for next week? It's Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind in the truth of God over and over. This is how we stay rooted in the truth of God over and over. Our souls are meant to stay on that foundation, to be anchored according to Hebrews 6:19. This is the hope that we have as an anchor for the soul. You know what an anchor does, right? When it's on a vessel, the storm will come. I mean, the storm will come. The waves will be high. It might be battered. It might be blown. But when the darkness lifts and the storm is over, the vessel is still there. We are meant to live moored and anchored on the truth of God about who He says we are. You can have a solid sense of identity no matter what others around you are telling you or even what culture presses on you. And it's a beautiful identity. You indeed are a stunning display of the glory of God. So, right, if we've been together for any time, it's always good to take an action step. And so while the kids come back up here to play, I want you to pull out that slip of paper that you were given. And I have to be honest. I've been I'm going to say, by the Spirit, racked with grief as I have been giving this message. I am super sad that Greg is gone, but it feels a little more particular to you and what lies you have been subject to from this culture that have kept you from living in the freedom and beauty that is yours in Jesus. And so that slip of paper is for you to write down, what is one identity, lie, falsehood, trap that you have fallen prey to from culture, from shame, from wounding, or fear? Can you find one and just write it down? I've always thought I was stupid because my boss once told me that, you know, or I think I'm ugly because I don't look like what culture says is attractive, right? Whatever that would be, just write one down. We are going to collect those, but I'm going to be, for now, the only one that sees them, okay? Write it down, because what's in the dark grows and what's in the light shrinks. And when you're writing it down, I want you to then be thinking about what you're going to replace that lie with, or that behavior with, or that, you know, falsehood with. And then when you do, by the way, we're going to collect those in just a second. So yeah, take a minute right now. Just write down on that slip of paper, what is one falsehood, cultural messaging, lie from wounds, shame-based conclusion, trap that you've fallen prey to? Fold it in half and send it to the aisles, towards these inner aisles, if you don't mind, when you're done. And then on your way out, there are stickers for every one of you to have to remind you of being anchored. So you can also grab your sticker, put it wherever you want that you need to have that physical reminder of, I am anchored in the truth of God. So you've got a sticker anchor. Send your pieces of paper, fold them in half, and send them to the aisles, please. And the ushers are going to come up and down and collect them. And then because of what God has done today, we also just want to spend some time, take the opportunity, especially if he's just really talked to you about it, for you to pray. So we're going to have folks down front who would love to pray with you. Of course, I'll be here, would love to pray with you. Anybody that you know that's in ministry here at Vista, we'd love to pray with you. It's only the greatest thing we've been given in terms of a gift, is to get to pray together. So please, you don't have to have it doesn't have to be a difficulty for us to pray. So anything that God's put on your mind and heart that you would like to just pray with another person about, see Takasha or Brian, myself, or anybody. But for right now, as you continue to pass those, I'm just going to ask you, God, would you truly, I just continue to pray, you are meeting each one right where he or she is, specifically in the places of grief where some have realized their identity has been built around a falsehood. But I pray there would be so much joy in realizing there's freedom, there's joy, there's deliverance. Because of you, Jesus, you're everything. You're amazing. And so I thank you for the work that you've wanted to do, that you're not going to stop it here with the end of a message. And I do, I pray that you would continue, God, to remind us you will be faithful. You will be faithful still. In Jesus' name. Amen.